hymn made the cut. You know, it's hard to decide which hymns we would speak on because there was only a limited number of Wednesday nights, but this one made the cut because Pastor Ben's told his wife that if they only sing one hymn at his funeral, he wants to make sure this is the hymn they sing. So this song is here because this is Pastor Ben's favorite, and so that's why we're looking at it tonight. It's also a great hymn. And by the way, it's also Reverend Gene Scott, if you know who that is. It's his favorite hymn as well. I sent that to Ben just so he would know. If you don't know who Reverend Gene Scott is, that might be worth YouTubing just to get a little fun. I Know Whom I Have Believed was written by Major Daniel Webster Whittle. It's one of 200 hymns written by Major Whittle. Another one of the ones that's well known is There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. He wrote that hymn as well. Now, I was trying to grab a hymnal because I meant to look. It may not have his name there when you look up those hymns. It may not say Daniel Whittle. It may say L.E.L. Nathan, or it may have some initials there, like D.W.D. I think is what it was. And those were pseudonyms. Oftentimes, authors don't attribute their real name to something. And so, for whatever reason, a lot of the hymns that he wrote, he wouldn't use his real name, at least when it was published. He worked as a cashier as a young man at Wells Fargo Bank. He was quite religious into his 20s. In fact, he would say that in the bank vault one night, he knelt there on the floor and surrendered his life to the Lord. Now, that probably wasn't his moment of salvation, because I'm going to tell you about that through his words in just a moment. But after doing that, he became the Sunday school superintendent at a large church in Chicago. But he joined the Army in 1861, accepted a commission as a second lieutenant. The summer of 1862, the Battle of the States intensified, and so he, with his unit, was sent south. Well, his mother, a devout Christian, packed a backpack for him, and one of the things she put in there was a New Testament. She put it in there, and he didn't think anything about it. Well, in one of the major battles, Battle of Vicksburg, he was leading his troops, and he was wounded to where he lost an arm that night. They amputated his arm. He was captured, and he spent time as a prisoner of war. Now, he would say that it was out of boredom he began to look for something to read, and he found the New Testament that his mom had put in his pack. And so he read it through within just a few days. And then he read it through again. And he continued to read the New Testament through. Well, one night, a nurse woke him up and said that one of his men was dying. And his soldier had been begging for somebody to come pray for him. And the nurse asked Daniel Whittle if he would go. He said he was too wicked because of his sins, and he didn't think he was worthy to pray. And the nurse agreed, said that he was wicked. Talking about the nurse, said, "I'm wicked, and I can't pray for him. And I see you reading the Bible all the time, and so I really thought you were a Christian. And so, you know, I don't want to go back to him without somebody with me. And so will you go and just pray with him?" Well, he reluctantly agreed, and here's how he describes what happened, and I quote, "I dropped on my knees and held the boy's hand in mine. In a few broken words, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to forgive me. I believed right there that he did forgive me. I then prayed earnestly for the boy. He became quiet and pressed my hand as I prayed and pleaded God's promises. When I rose from my knees, he was dead. A look of peace had come over his troubled face, and I cannot but believe that God, who used him to bring me to the Savior, used me to lead him to Christ's precious blood and find pardon. I hope to meet him in heaven." End of quote. And so now, the first verse that we sang, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." So the hymn, we're in the series Hymns of the Faith. Tonight's hymn is "I Know Whom I Have Believed." Take your Bible and open it to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're actually going to look at the text tonight, Dana. The text that we just sang, And it's word for word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verses, 6 through 12. 6 through 12. Would you stand to honor the reading of God's word? Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. I want to do a couple of things tonight for you, okay? The first thing I want to do is I want to break down the text and show you, were I just preaching the text tonight, what it would look like, the outline, and then I actually want to preach it from a slightly different vantage point, okay? So go ahead and put the outline up there. For those of you who are note takers, this would have been the outline that I would have preached, okay? First of all, the source of our salvation. Paul says, "I know whom," okay? And so the whom is the source. He's talking about the Lord. And under that, there would be the act of trusting Christ and the fact of trusting Christ. Everybody has to trust Christ. And Paul said there was a fact that he had trusted Christ. And then there's the surety of salvation. He says, "I know." Paul didn't say, "I think." He didn't say, "I hope." He said, "I know whom I have believed." And so that was the security. And then the security of salvation is, "and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." The word persuaded means convinced. Paul said, "I'm convinced that God is able to do this." What? That he can keep that which was committed. The word committed was a picture of making a deposit. Okay? And so in other words, Paul says, "I have deposited my life to the Lord. I have given the Lord my sins. I've given him my life." And then the word keep means to watch over or to preserve. And so we deposit our life, and Jesus is the FDIC. He is the guarantee of the deposit that we give. So if I were preaching the outline in a typical fashion, that's how I would have preached it tonight. All right? But I wanted to think about the words where he says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." You know, every Sunday people come to church here, I think. I think there are people here that know just, probably not you guys, because you guys are the folks who are mostly here. But those who are like hit and miss, I think a lot of folks know just enough theology to be confused. Kind of like the guy who wore a sign that said B-A-K on his back. And somebody asked him, said, "What's the B-A-K stand for?" He says, "Boy, am I confused." The guy says, "Confused doesn't begin with a K." And he says, "You don't know how confused I am." Well, I think a lot of folks are confused tonight. And so I think you'll understand as I preach this message why I chose to come at it from the angle that I did. I don't want you to be confused tonight. I want you to leave here knowing what you believe, why you believe it. First of all tonight, I am a Christian by conversion. If you are a Christian, the only way you're a Christian is by conversion. You were born again. People talk about born again Christians as if there are other kinds of Christians. You know, every time I hear that phrase, born again Christian, I think it's redundant. Because it is. Jesus said, unless you're born again in John 3, you're not going to heaven. And so to say born-again believer or born-again Christian is saying the same thing twice. So a lot of confusion about what it means to be a Christian in the United States. It does not mean I am a church attender. You know, we got folks that would say, folks that will come here on Sunday, and they think they're fine with God because they attend church. Now, obviously, I'm a member of a local church, and you are as well, and we all ought to be, because Jesus loved the church enough to die for it, right? I mean, if he's willing to die for the church, then certainly we ought to have enough respect for it and enough love for it that we want to be a part of it. But being a Christian does not mean I'm a church attender. It does not mean that I'm an American. One of the issues we run into in Asia is it is assumed that if you are an American, you are a Christian. They see the terms synonymous in Asia. And so that's why Hollywood, for instance, is such a huge stumbling block overseas to the gospel. That's why the people in the Middle East call the United States the Great Satan. Because they see Christianity and they think everybody here is Christians, and they see the garbage that's being put out, and they say, well, if that's what Christianity is, don't really need it. Don't see a use for it. Now, America was founded on Christian principles, but I think some people think that being Christian and being American are synonymous. A third thing it doesn't mean that I'm religious. You know, you can participate in religious activity. You can be baptized. You've heard me say you can be baptized in every pond between here and Texas, held under so long that you know every fish on a first-name basis, and still die and go to hell. All right, baptism doesn't save you. You can be religious and take the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper, but that being religious does not make you a Christian. Another thing it does not mean that I simply believe in God. There'll be folks here Sunday. You ask them, are you a Christian? And they'll say, well, yeah, I believe in God. Well, the Bible says in James 2:19, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So we say, I believe in God. James says, to put it in modern vernacular, whoop-de-doo. You know, that and $1.50 will buy you a coffee at McDonald's. It doesn't mean anything to say that we believe in God, because even the demons believe in God. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, that's what it doesn't mean. Here's some of the things that I believe to be true. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh. I believe in the complete atonement of the cross. Jesus plus nothing and Jesus minus nothing is what's necessary for salvation. You don't need anything but Jesus. I believe in a bodily resurrection, that he came out of the tomb bodily. Thomas put his hands in the holes. He ate after he came out of the tomb. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No other way to be saved. I believe in a bodily second coming. I believe one day he's going to descend. I believe that the church is the bride of Christ. I believe in heaven and hell. Now, you can intellectually believe these things and still not be saved. Still not be saved. There has to be a time when you repented of your sin and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. So just believing those things didn't make me a Christian. What made me a Christian was on December 24th, 1978, when I cried out and said, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, and I believe in Jesus, and so I'm asking him to save me. That's what saved me. I was converted on that day. I'm a Christian by conversion. I was born again on December 24th, 1978. Secondly, I am Southern Baptist by conviction. Whereas I'm a Christian by conversion, I want you to know tonight, I'm Southern Baptist by conviction. If I believe that there was another denomination that was closer to the Word of God than we are, I'd quit being a Southern Baptist and become one of them. I am one of us by conviction, all right? Now, I don't put that before being a Christian. Baptists didn't begin until the 1600s. Contrary to what you think, John the Baptist was not the first Baptist, all right? He didn't start the Southern Baptist Convention, all right? Technically, now, just a little bit of understanding about, you know, we talked about the Reformation back in October, the 500-year anniversary of it. Technically, Baptists are not Protestants. Did you know that? We're not Protestants, because Protestants come from the word protest. Protestants were those who protested against the Catholic Church. True Protestants include the Episcopalians or the Anglican Church, Lutherans, Presbyterians. Baptists emerged from a group called Separatists. Okay, not the Protestants, but separatists. So in the Protestants, there were two arms. There were those who tried to change things, and they were called Puritans. Okay? They wanted to purify the Church of England. So the second group emerges called separatists, and they said there's no hope to purify the church, and so what we need to do is separate from the church, separate from the Catholic Church, the Church of England, both. And so a group went to Holland, and they started to baptize by immersion, and they were called Baptists. All right? Now, the group that met in Holland were called Anabaptists. The word Anna means again. Now, why would they be called again Baptists? What had happened to probably most of their members when they were infants? They were baptized, right, into the church. And so they were baptizing again because they believed that the scriptural model, everybody in the New Testament that was baptized after they came to faith in Christ. There's no example of infant baptism in the scriptures. You have to believe and be saved in order to be baptized, okay? And so they had the cart before the horse, and so these guys said, no, we're going to baptize in the correct order after you've been saved. Now, once I was saved, now I did get saved at a Southern Baptist church, but I had to make a decision. Am I going to join this church or am I going to join another church? So I gave it some thought and I joined the Southern Baptist Church. Now, I didn't know everything, but I knew enough of what my pastor had said to know that that seemed to be what I thought. Now, I could have joined with a group who called themselves scientists, all right? They say they're scientists. They say that the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, but it left him at the cross. The Spirit left Jesus. They believe that a woman in the 1800s was inspired by that Holy Spirit, and she wrote a key to understanding the scriptures, and so I could have become a Christian scientist, but I didn't. There's a group that says not only do you have to be born again, but you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, I could have done that, but I don't believe that's a scriptural teaching. I believe Jesus plus nothing minus nothing. Now, we get baptized out of obedience. If you haven't experienced believer's baptism, you are not walking in obedience with Christ until you do. I mean, you just aren't, okay? But that's not necessary for salvation. I could have joined a group that says salvation is by grace unless you stop living right and then you lose your salvation. But then, if you believe that, what that means is Jesus made the down payment for our sins at the cross, and we make monthly installments by the way that we live. And if we stop making installments by not living right, then he repossesses our salvation. Okay, I could have joined that group, but I didn't. Decided to be Southern Baptist. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was begun. From the very beginning, it was mission-minded. It was started because there was a debate over who could be appointed missionaries and how they would be sent. Currently today, we have 5,262 North American Mission Board missionaries. They're chaplains in the military, they're chaplains in prisons and workplaces, they're church planters. We have 3,940 International Mission Board missionaries. Trey and Bellamy, they're in that group. Aaron Tabor's in that group. I'm forgetting some. Yeah, Perry and Amanda are in that group. They're in that number that I just gave you. We support the cooperative program. We support the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Every dollar that comes into the offering plate at Eastwood, 16 cents off the top goes to missions. Now, other things that are spent locally are mission-minded as well, so we would be foolish if we thought only 16 cents on the dollar was spent on missions, because a lot more than that is spent on trying to win people to Christ. Last year, Southern Baptists baptized 280,773. That's over 32 baptisms a minute, every minute of every day, 365 days a year. Now, that's not what it used to be. In fact, that was the first year that we've been under 300,000 baptisms, I think, in over a decade. So it's going in the wrong direction, but that's still pretty significant. Mentioned earlier that there are some things that I believe, and I think they're pivotal in being Southern Baptist. All right? So why am I a Southern Baptist by conviction? Why do I have a conviction that Southern Baptist is what I need to be? Well, because we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, God-breathed Word of God. That's what we believe. Others put cultural qualifications on Scripture, on beliefs. They say that some of the Scripture is outdated. Others accept the Bible, but they accept their church history and their church tradition as being equal to the Scriptures. We don't do that. We say, listen, if your experience doesn't match the Word of God, your experience is wrong. You know, people want to talk about, well, I know what I experienced. Well, that's fine, but if your experience does not match the Word of God, your experience is wrong. Because if it was a valid experience, God would have put it in His Word. Again, God means what He says what He means, and I think we have His Word, His complete final revelation until Jesus comes again. And so the first conviction I have is that it's the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed Word of God. A second belief we have as Southern Baptists is what's called soul competency. All right? That means every soul here is competent to go to God on your own. You don't have to go through me. You don't have to go through Dana or any other pastor. You have direct access to God. It's also called the priesthood of the believer. Why do we believe that? Because the Scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a priest, not a pastor. It's the high priest, the Lord Jesus. Third, I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I also am a Southern Baptist by conviction tonight because we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Not once saved, always saved. What do we believe in? If saved, always saved, right? Because again, there are a lot of people who are counting on something that happened 35 years ago in Vacation Bible School when they cried and slung snot, and they've not been back in church since then, but they think they're going to heaven because somebody told them once saved, always saved. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit, all right? And so if saved, always saved. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So because of the perseverance of the saints, does that mean that we can do anything we want? Does that give us a license to sin? Can we say, well, I know I'm going to heaven anyway, so I can sin as much as I want, because so what if my mansion's not as big as everybody else's? No, it does not give us a license to sin. I think perseverance of the saints, the doctrine was designed, I think God put it in His Word, so that we would serve Him out of love, not because we fear Him. If we know that our salvation is secure, then we, man, how can you not love a God like that? How can you not love a God who says, listen, everything past, present, and future is paid for? Now, again, what about those who 35 years ago had an experience in Vacation Bible School and don't darken the church doors after that? I want you to hear what the Word of God says in 1 John 2:19. Are you listening? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I think there's a lot of folks who made an emotional decision but were never genuinely saved, never repented of their sin, never converted, and they're counting on something that's not there. One more, or let me give you a few more. One is believer's baptism by immersion only. That's another reason I'm Southern Baptist. We have believer's baptism, got to believe first, and then you get baptized by immersion. The word in the New Testament is the word baptizo, which means to immerse, to dip. The only time the word sprinkled is used is in the book of Hebrews. It says that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, okay? But every time you see somebody being baptized, it's the word baptizo, which means to immerse, okay? So the New Testament model was to immerse people, to dip them. Sprinkling didn't come in until Constantine, when he offered his men a white robe and 100 pieces of silver if they converted to Christianity, and they did so by the thousands. Now, they didn't really convert, most of them. They just wanted the silver and the robe, all right? And so the priest couldn't baptize everybody, and so they started lining them up, walking down the line, just sprinkling them. That was in the 300s. That's when baptism changed. So, believer's baptism means you have the right candidate. They have to be a believer. You have the right authority. Listen, friend, only the church has the authority to baptize believers. Not individuals. The church has that. That was given to the church. And you have to have the right method by immersion. Now, some would say, well, you know, Pastor, when it comes to baptism, why can't we just, out of convenience sake, why can't we just baptize by sprinkling? I thought about that this afternoon. We had a cat named Buttons to die a few years ago. And we took him out in the backyard. What if I had just taken a little bit of dirt and sprinkled it on Button's head and said, there, you're buried? Wouldn't have been good, would it? The baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, I put Buttons underground, and then I covered him up with dirt so that he would be rightfully buried. And so you saw a girl get baptized if you're in the first service Sunday. I have them cross their hands like this. That's a universal symbol of death, you know, the skull and crossbones. Everybody sees that, knows it. Don't drink that. Not good for you, all right? And then when we lower them into the water, that's a picture of the old person being buried. So we're burying the old person. When we raise them up, that's symbolic of the new person. Now, that's not when it happens. It happens when they accept Christ. That is just an outward representation of what's already happened internally. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the new person. Now, sometimes Baptists get their baptism out of order. And there may be somebody in this room that has your baptism out of order. Okay? What does that mean? That means you got baptized maybe when you were a child, but you really think you got saved later in life. All you did as a child was get wet because your baptism's out of order. Only people that get baptized are believers. And I remember in seminary, my pastor's wife, the guy who's my mentor, he's an evangelism professor at New Orleans Seminary. His wife came down the aisle one night because she said, listen, I wasn't saved until like 5 years after my baptism, and God's just convicted me that it's out of order. And so he baptized his wife, the pastor's wife, to have it in order. Autonomy of the local church. That's another reason I'm Southern Baptist. We don't have bishops that appoint us. You guys are stuck with me as long as you'll have me. You know, there's nobody that's going to come in and move me to another congregation. We are independent of others. Now, we voluntarily cooperate with other churches, but we own this property. We call our own ministers, and we choose our own literature that we're going to study. And so we are autonomous. I believe in the autonomy of the local church. Now, hear me out when I say this one. I believe in the separation of church and state, and that's why I'm Southern Baptist. Now, I did not say I believe in the separation of church from state. There's a difference. I believe in separation of church and state, but not church from state, okay? This principle was designed, if you know anything about the history of the letter that was written, it was designed to assure somebody, the Danville Baptist Association, that the church would not, that the government would not take over the church like they had experienced in England. It was to give assurances, hey, the government is not going to tell the church what to do. Nowhere in the letter was it implied, insinuated, or stated that the church ought not speak out on moral issues of the day. So folks say, I believe in separation of church and state. So do I. I don't want the government coming in here and telling us what to do. But at the same time, we have an obligation. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. We have an obligation to shine the light where the darkness is, right? And I mean, if it's dark, then we ought to shine the light on it and call it what it is. So I'm Christian by conversion. I'm Southern Baptist by conviction. One more. I am at this church by calling. Jan and I believe that God called us to this church. You affirmed that call. Well, some of you did. Most of you didn't, because we looked at the numbers, and I'm not sure what happened to everybody who used to go here. Now, I know we've had some funerals over 14 years, but on Sunday morning, 70% of people that come to Eastwood weren't members here 14 years ago. And so most of you didn't affirm that call, and you're like, man, I wish I'd have been here to vote. But you affirmed the call. Now, there have been opportunities to leave. You understand that. I mean, it's that way with everybody. You got a pastor for 14 years, he's had opportunities to leave, okay? But I haven't left. Why? Because I'm here by calling. God is the one who called me here, and I don't leave unless God calls me somewhere else. Or you kick me out the door. One or the other. I have a deep love for this church. I think every member of Eastwood owes this church three things. I'll quote the great theologian Scooby-Doo, Rotzeruck. You know, I think every one of us owe three things to this church. One, we owe our attendance. If we are committed to this church, believe that God planted us in this church, we owe this church our attendance. The book of Hebrews says, not forsaking ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Corporate worship is powerful. Community is important, and you have that community in your small groups. Secondly, I believe we owe this church our allegiance. Not just our attendance, but our allegiance. What does that mean? That is reflected in our tithes and offerings. Many Baptists have never given an offering in their life. Now, they may put money in the offering plate, but that's just part of their tithe. An offering is above and beyond that which was required. Okay? And so, we owe our allegiance. The Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. It says it's holy to Him. It's set apart. The word holy means set apart. It means it's set apart for Him. So we owe our allegiance, our attendance. Third, we owe our affection. The church is often called the bride of Christ. If Jesus calls the church His bride, it only makes sense that we ought to love the church, that we ought to give the church our affection. You know, those of you who are married, would you want somebody speaking bad about your bride? I don't think Jesus wants us speaking bad about His bride. And if the church is the bride, then we ought to guard what we say. We owe her our affection. I want to point out one word in the text that we didn't talk about in verse 12 there. It's the word able. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. What is He able to do? To understand the word able, you need to look at the context of your life and what has God done for you in the past. What do we hear in Scripture? He's able to turn the water into wine. He's able to feed 5,000 plus with a boy's sack lunch of a few loaves and a few fishes. He's able to heal people with leprosy, a woman with an issue of blood, somebody who's been laying by the pool for years. He can defy the power of nature with the words, "Peace be still." He raised Lazarus to life by His words. He just said, "Lazarus, come forth." He turned the cemetery demoniac who they had bound in chains into a traveling evangelist. He opened blind eyes, made the mute speak. He raised the paralyzed. He did all that and more back then. Now, why do I point out what He did then? Because Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So He's the same. And so if He had the ability to do those things then, He still has those, He still is able. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So when you see the word able, know that He is able to perform miracles in your life. Some of you need a miracle right now. He is able. He's able to meet your needs. according to his riches in glory. He's able to heal every disease. Now, listen, I believe every Christian is healed. Now, I'm not a TV evangelist, okay? Some God heals in this life, and some he chooses to give the ultimate healing in heaven, but every Christian is healed. All right? He has the ability to heal your diseases. He is able to tell the storms of your life, and some of you are in storms right now. He has the ability to speak to your storms and say, "Peace, be still." He's able to save you from the guttermost to the uttermost. He's still able to open closed eyes, closed minds, closed hearts. In fact, he is able to do everything with one exception. Fail. He cannot fail because he's able. Father, I thank you tonight for the opportunity just to share my heart about maybe why we are here, why each of us are here at this church, that, Lord, I pray that we all have experienced conversion, that we have been born and born again. Father, I pray tonight that maybe we cleared up some understanding of why we are members of Southern Baptist Church, gave some context to why we're a part of this church. God, now, we thank you that you are able.